1 in 14. 1 in 14 Americans. So not 1 in 14 people who go to church. It's larger than that. 1 in 14 Americans have walked away from their faith. They went from reading God's word in a regular way to praying regularly to attending regularly to participating regularly to not really at all. In fact, the Huffington Post reports this, that each year in America, nearly 3 million more previous churchgoers enter the ranks of the religiously unaffiliated, meaning every year, 3 million people who used to go to church stopped attending a church. Now, I know this, not all people disengage on purpose. In fact, the way I've seen it happen the most is actually through our kids' activities. It's not a shot, just a reality that as their kids become more active and those activities fall on the weekend, specifically Sunday, slowly families disengage. And at first they miss going to church until they miss so long that they have anxiety about coming back to church or they feel guilty when they do go to church. And just so you know, that guilty feeling isn't coming from God. He wants you back, right? But 1 in 14, and that should bother us if you're a Jesus follower. Because the faith of the next generation should be our priority. You know why? No one's coming behind us. Paul had his turn. Peter had his turn. Billy Graham had his turn. This is our turn. Like, this is our watch. And on our watch, people are disengaging from the church at record rates. In fact, a popular term in Christian circles is simply this, that they've deconstructed their faith. Have you heard of that? They've deconstructed their faith. And here's how I've defined it, is that the process by which individuals critically reassess and often disengage from established beliefs within their faith, many times leading to no longer identifying as a Christian. And some people disengage because they just don't like the New Testament commands. Some people disengage because they've encountered this enlightening truth and now they have this transformed spiritual identity and they get to be the deciding factor for what's true in the universe. But most people disengage, I think, because of difficult life experiences. In fact, no matter what you end up believing, we both have this in common. We will both have faith-shaking, life-wrecking moments in our lives. Moments where we wish we could just wake up from the nightmare. And so when you do that, the foundation that you thought was so firm is just suddenly isn't. I mean, isn't it true that in our own life difficulties, in our own dysfunctional relationships with our family, maybe in your own infertility or your own impossible relationship with your parents or with your spouse or your depression or your anxiety? I mean, isn't that true that you question? Or maybe you've tried to do the right thing and you always do the right thing, but they still cheated anyway. They still rejected you anyway. They still hurt you anyway. And you think, well, what does faith get me? Like, what's the point of even going? Have you ever been there? You think, yeah, I heard God is good, but there's a lot of bad things in this world too that God doesn't seem to do anything about. And we think, yeah, I know at church I was told that God answers our prayers, but I don't think he's been answering my prayer. I don't think he answered my mom's prayer. She's one of the best people I know, and she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. And my brother, he died anyway. And I think, yeah, I grew up believing, but I don't know if it's working. I don't know if it's worth it. I don't know if I can believe it anymore. It's in moments like that that even some of the strongest Jesus followers I've ever met have paused and questioned parts of their faith. It's in moments like this that we often doubt our faith. And it's a moment like this that we actually have the opportunity to investigate what it is that we actually believe. Like, no matter where you land on this, we all have this in common. We've experienced the truth of Jesus, whether you believe in him or not. He said this, in this world you will have trouble. You've experienced it. You fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus. Like, we will both have life-wrecking moments in our life, moments that cause us to question what we really truly believe. And one of the reasons that so many deconstruct their faith is because in life they experienced a gap between what they expected and what they actually experienced. And so as you evaluate your faith and as we investigate Jesus, we need to keep in mind our own personal background. You know this, right? You have baggage. I have baggage. No one can investigate the faith in an unbiased way. And so that means that maybe growing up, when you were first handed one of these, right, and someone told you, hey, just read this. This is like the instruction manual for life. Have you ever heard that the Bible's like the instruction manual for life, and the safety warnings are pretty clear, and the warranty claim is fantastic. I'll admit that. But when life gets crazy, we opened it up and we didn't always know where to find specific answers about how to reassemble our life. There's no certain section that called troubleshooting section in your life when things don't go as planned, or maybe you struggle with your faith in college because the Bible does not give you all the details and all of the diagrams of how the whole world fits together, and you first experience the gap between what you were told or what you expected and what you experienced. Or maybe it was different from you. Maybe you were told that the Bible was for the how-tos of life, but you couldn't find any clear how to get a date. There's no clear how to fix your broken spouse. There's no clear how to avoid pain, but you did find a gap. Or maybe you were told that the Bible is more like a rule book. Just follow the rules. Just do what it says. But the only problem is there's not black and white answers for all of the things we encounter in life. There's no concordance at the end to like play out the scenario spelled exactly out and what decision that we need to make. And over time, there was this gap between what we expected and what we were told and what we actually experienced. And maybe for you, over time, you began to doubt. Maybe over time, you just slowly disengage. Maybe over time, you even started kind of deconstructing it, thought, I just don't know if I can believe it anymore. Now, if you're on the edges of faith and you're like, Josh, when it comes to Christianity, I just can't get to a place where I'm singing to a man, worshiping a man I never met because of a book I don't understand. I the whole thought of that is just the faith, and that's just crazy to me. And if that's you, I actually agree with you. To the place, if you place your faith in a man you've never met and in a book you don't understand, that's not a firm foundation. That's not a good place to build your faith. And so if that's your view of faith, no wonder you have questions. But the good news is, that's not the foundation of the first followers of Jesus. That's not what they built their faith on. So if you're new to faith or investigating faith, you came on the perfect Sunday, because for the next few weeks, we're going to go on this journey of investigating Jesus. Now, if you've been a Jesus follower for any length of time, I'll admit you've heard some of this before, because I'm not making this up. Like this is my material, right? But I need you to do something for me. I need you to move from hearing to engaging. I need you to see yourself in the great commission that Jesus gave all of us. In fact, some of the last recorded words of Jesus were this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I want you to know that if you're a Jesus follower, that clear command from Jesus is not to his church. And it's not to your church leadership, and it's not just to ministers. No, it's your personal mission from God. But Barna, the research group, found out this, that last year, only 5% of Christians shared their faith with an unchurched person. And so if you're a Jesus follower, I just want you to use this series as a tool. I want you to see yourself in the vision of this church of connecting people back to God. I want you to be praying for people, asking questions, creating a safe space to have difficult conversations with people who disagree with you. Because we believe that God has strategically placed you and I in this moment. This is our watch. He wants us to grow his church, and get this, our community needs us. This is a rescue mission. So if you're investigating for yourself or learning how you can tell others, it's important to you realize this, that whenever you read the Bible, here's what you might discover as you read the New Testament, and it's kind of a shocker, it's okay to have doubts. You can follow Jesus and still have doubts, right? Did you know it's okay to have doubts? You need to know that God is not intimidated by your questions. He's never intimidated by your doubts. In fact, he's not offended by anyone who honestly seeks out the truth. He wants everyone to investigate it. You know why? Because when we investigate it, he knows that if we look for him, we will find him. In fact, that's what he promised his people, that through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will what? Find me. And that has happened historically. I mean, did you know that some of the Christianity's greatest apologists were once atheists? C.S. Lewis, who wrote Mere Christianity, fantastic book, read it every year. was an atheist. Lee Strobel, who wrote Case for Christ, fantastic book, atheist. Josh McDowell, who wrote Evidence, the Demands of Verdict, was once an atheist. Here's a newer one, J. Warner Wallace, who wrote Cold Case Christianity. They were all former atheists, but they became avid followers of Jesus. Why? Because doubt is not the opposite of faith. Now, they had doubts, don't get me wrong, but their doubts didn't wreck their faith. They had doubts, but their doubts did not make them disengage. They don't get me wrong, they did deconstruct their faith, but God reconstructed what was deconstructed because they investigated their doubts. And they weren't the only ones. In fact, in the late 1800s, Sir William Ramsay was a respected archaeologist and atheist. He taught at Cambridge and Oxford University, and using science and archaeological background, he set out to undermine the historical accuracy of the New Testament. That was his goal, and specifically the letters of Luke and Acts, only to discover that archaeology actually confirmed these New Testament accounts. After years of investigating and digging, this is what he says about Dr. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. He says, Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of that of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed among the greatest of historians. And your doubts don't have to lead you to disengage. Your doubts don't have to lead you to deconstruct. Your doubt is not the opposite of faith. In fact, it can be the starting point of it. It can. Your doubts can inspire you to investigate. In fact, that's what Luke did. So I know when you got your Bible, it was mapped and wrapped and chaptered and verse, right? It all looks good. But from the very beginning, scholarly people were investigating Jesus. Luke, who was a first century doctor, he says it this way. He says, many people have set out to write accounts of the events that have been fulfilled among us. Many. My first thought is, how many is many? Is like four? Is that a lot? Is that many? Depends on what you're talking about. M&Ms? Probably not. Pizza? Probably, right? Don't answer this out loud, but how many people, how many people will write an account of my life? You're right. Have you thought about how many of people will write an account of your life? The answer, not many, right? The only reason that people are going to know that you and I exist are if our kids or grandkids tell people, unless we've done something extraordinarily great or extraordinarily horrible. That's it. And not many are going to write an account of our lives. And I want you to think about it this way. And not many even recorded events of the accounts of the lives of famous people in ancient times, especially in the first century. I mean, Tiberius Caesar, who was a Caesar during the life of Jesus, he's a known historical figure, but there's not much actually written on him. Pilate, there's virtually nothing written on Pontius Pilate. Even Herod the Great, historical figure, Jewish historian, not a Christian, Josephus, gives us something on him, but not much. So let me ask it this way. Do you know how many detailed narrative accounts we have of ancient peasants, crucified criminals? Well, how about first century rabbis? None. We have quotes. We have legendary stories, but I'm telling you, there's nothing even close to the presentation we find in Luke's account of Jesus. And we don't just have Luke's word for it. We also have eyewitness accounts of Matthew, who we've been reading through our New Testament Bible reading plan. I think we're Matthew chapter 3, right? We can also read the eyewitness accounts of John. And not only that, we have the book of Mark, who gives us a secondary account from the eyewitness account of Peter. And so if you're investigating Jesus, you have to at least wonder, in that food-scarce Roman-dominated society, why would anybody record a detailed account of a Galilean carpenter turned rabbi who was rejected by his own people only to be executed by Rome? What's the point of writing that down? But Luke says many people have set out to write accounts of the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the what? Eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I, Luke, also have decided to write an account for you. Now, because of how faith was presented to you and I, because when we were born, we don't really think about it this way, but this is important. The New Testament came after Christianity. The New Testament came after Christianity. For the first 250 years, hundreds and thousands of people became Jesus followers. But hear me, there was no New Testament. There was no the Bible, right? The New Testament came after Christianity. And this is so important. I want you to think about it like this. Christianity does not exist because of the Bible any more than you exist because of your birth certificate. Your birth certificate documents something that happened, right? So if you lost your birth certificate, the good news is you still exist, right? So you do not exist because of your birth certificate. It simply documents your birth, and the New Testament documents something that happened. And if you don't hear anything else, the story of the Christian faith in a nutshell is simply this, okay? There was an event that we talked about last week, the resurrection of Jesus. The foundation of our faith is the nail-scarred, resurrected feet of Jesus. And then immediately after, following the resurrection, there was this movement. They called it lots of things, a Nazarene sect, the way, the ecclesia, the gathering of Jesus people. It was called all of those things way before it was called like Christianity. And so as you investigate, you will discover immediately on these events happening, people involved in the life of Jesus actually documented these events for us. That's where we get the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And all of this happened in the first century. In fact, all of this, I could argue, happened before 70 AD, before the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. And so that means that not hundreds of years later, within 35 years from the life of Jesus, eyewitnesses were documenting something happened. Something happened, and it started the movement. And the movement was documented, and then about 300 years later, plus years, we have the Bible. Well, why so long? Because of the fierce persecution of the Jesus followers. But finally, the Bible was assembled. Now, the reason this is important is simply this. The story of Jesus is not a Bible story. The account of the life of Jesus is why we have the Bible. Jesus is the reason for the Bible. The assembly of the Bible came after Christianity. In fact, all of these letters were written to specific people at a specific place, at a specific time, for a specific purpose. From the very beginning, they were considered sacred text. From the very beginning, they were considered authoritative. From the very beginning, these Jesus followers gathered and they assembled them and they held them as sacred, and then they put them into the Bible as we know it. So as we prepare to share our faith, we need to know that. And I want to talk a little bit about our approach. Something I think that Christians get wrong a lot in our conversations and these divided states of America, they are divided, you know that, right? We expect other people to change their opinion and we don't listen to agree, we listen to argue, like we just, you're wrong, you're stupid, you're wrong, you're stupid. Like, it doesn't matter the topic, we expect other people to change their opinion while we sit back and hold our opinion and call them ignorant. So let me just say, what if we changed our approach? Like, what if we started asking ourselves questions like this? What could lead you to reconsidering your decision? You personally. What could you lead you to reconsidering your decision to follow Jesus? So if we're going to ask other people to change their opinion about everything or anything, I think leaders should go first. So what would cause you to change your mind about following Jesus? What would cause you to deconstruct? I don't know what it would be for you, but I'll share what it is for me, and maybe you could steal it. If someone could disprove the resurrection, I will deconstruct. I'll be an unbeliever. That means I've anchored my faith not to a feeling and not to an ancient document, but to an event. The very same event that launched the movement and the letters and the Bible. I'm telling you, the foundation of our faith is the nail-scarred, resurrected feet of Jesus, and that is a solid foundation. It is. And so many tried to disprove the resurrection, but in their honest journey, they've moved from investigating to believing. They moved from investigating to following, and that's their story. What about yours? I want you to imagine your faith that was a train, and people all over America, they're making the feelings the engine of their train. It drags the facts, it drags the faith, it drags everything. But if you're going to have a faith that lasts, you're going to have to put your faith in the different spots. Your facts are going to have to drive this train and then allow the faith and the feelings to follow. And they will follow, but you got to follow the facts. Put your feelings in the caboose. But one of the causes of deconstruction in the faith of America is because we've gotten this backward. Because when they were younger, right, they put their feelings up here because they were told that there's a God who punishes evil and rewards good. Have you ever heard that growing up? A God who punishes evil and rewards good. And it's almost said in a threatening way, so you better be a good little boy You better be a good little girl, right? You don't want to be punished by God, do you? No, I don't want to be. But somewhere along the way, we picked up this belief about a God who doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. And that works great, because when life is good, God is good. But when life gets hard, and life will get hard, what happens? There's a gap between what you expected and what you were taught and what you experienced. No wonder so many people deconstruct. I just want you to know that is not the original version of Christianity. From in the beginning, Jesus' followers have never believed in a God who doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. That wasn't their God. Why? Because they saw with their own eyes the worst thing imaginable happen to the greatest person they had ever met. I don't know what brand of Christianity you placed your belief in, but you need to know from the very beginning, Christianity was not a fragile belief system. No, they linked their faith wasn't linked to their feelings. Their faith was linked to the facts. Their faith was linked to an event that happened in a place that you could go and visit today. Their faith was linked to the nail-scarred, resurrected feet of Jesus. And because of the resurrection, those first followers of Jesus, history records, they were absolutely fearless. So if you deconstructed because of difficulty, I think you should go back and investigate the roots of Christianity. Because historically speaking, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was killed by the sword because he wouldn't stop talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Not only him, Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was hanged. Thomas, doubting Thomas, was speared to death because he wouldn't stop talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Philip was crucified. Matthew was beheaded. Nathaniel was filleted, then crucified. That's terrible, right? James the Lesser was clubbed to death. Simon was crucified. Judas Thaddeus was beaten to death with sticks. Matthew was stoned and then beheaded. Terrible. And all of that happened because they wouldn't stop talking about an event that happened in history and a place that you and I could go and visit today. The persecution, oh, it started right away with around 35 AD by Saul, who was violently opposed to Jesus, but became a Jesus follower and wrote half the New Testament. And he was willing to die a martyr's death. In fact, history records he was beheaded in Rome. I mean, Jesus' followers have never believed in a God who doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. Those were his first followers. And they were absolutely fearless, not because they always felt close to God and not because they never experienced pain. Even during the persecution, the message of Jesus and the movement of Jesus, it grew. Why? Not because they blindly believed an ancient guy named Jesus from a book that they read about. No, because these eyewitnesses had saw a resurrected Jesus. The first followers of Jesus lived every day actually believing that Jesus beat death. And that's what made the first followers of Jesus absolutely fearless. Because if you don't scare to death, what are you afraid of? Now, maybe you linked your faith to something different than that. And that's okay. Maybe when you think of Jesus, you think of flannel graph Jesus or happily ever after Jesus. Every story ends with and they lived happily ever after. Hear me, flannel graph Jesus isn't strong enough to save you. But no wonder you disengaged. It's time to deconstruct that version of faith and reconstruct it to a truer version of who Jesus is. Because in the beginning, Christianity was not a fragile belief system. So the question is, what was their starting point? Well, how did they come to faith? If they could become Jesus followers without the Bible, what did they lean on? What did they trust in? Well, I just want to take you to an interaction between Paul and some people who were investigating Christianity and show you what their starting point was. So Paul and Luke records it. They were on their second missionary journey in Athens, Greece, around 49 to 52 AD, about 16 years after Jesus. And they're talking to a group of people who know nothing about Jesus. And in this conversation, Paul reveals to us the starting point of faith. So if you have your Bible or mobile device, Acts 17:16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was waiting on a couple of his friends there. He was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So Paul looks around the city, specifically seeing everybody worshiping all of these man-made idols. One scholar says in Athens at that time, they estimated 30,000 different man-made idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. So there's groups of people that he's reasoning with as well. Okay, and then so Paul is walking around talking to different people who doesn't believe the same things that he believed. And then he comes across this group of Epicureans. Now the Epicureans think, oh, we can't figure anything out. Let's drink some more wine. You know, somebody's got it figured out. The Stoic philosophers began to think, hey, if we know enough, if you give us enough time, we'll figure this out because we're smart people, right? So that's all that's going on there. And so Paul is talking to this group of people with a deep level about religion and philosophy and ideas, and everybody's all over the page on this, and it's not going well. Look at how they say it. He says, some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? And you thought your friends were mean when you talked about Jesus, right? And here's why they said that. They'd never heard this stuff before. What Paul was saying was brand new. This is the beginning. This is the start. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now, that was a big deal. Because in Athens, if you were going to introduce a new god, you had to get permission or they were going to kill you. So they said this because Paul was preaching about the good news about the popular sayings of Jesus. No, I added that. I said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the what? Resurrection. I know in your life you experienced something and you encountered something that caused this gap between what you expected and what you experienced. But I just want you to know that from the very beginning, the foundation of our faith has always been the nail-scarred, resurrected feet of Jesus. And so they're saying like, Paul, you saying that this God came to seek and save us? Paul, are you saying this God came to take our punishment? That God wants something good for us and he's not trying to manipulate us? That's different than religion. And get this, Paul, we know religion. We've got 30,000 idols, right? So we're going to take you downtown and sure lock you up. So they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus. Now, they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. Now, we've never heard this before. Now, the Areopagus, here's a picture of what it would have looked like. It can actually visit this place. It's named after Ares, the Greek god of war. So this isn't once upon a time you can stand where Paul stood. To them, this was a place of judgment. This is where the trials were going to be made so that when they had to make tough decisions. So they took Paul to that very spot to decide his fate. And they say, you bring some strange ideas to our ears. And we would like to know what they mean. And so Paul begins to explain to them, the people who knew nothing, the whole story. Paul then stood up in the meeting of Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So they have all of these altars of all these different gods, and just in case they missed one, they built this thing. Now, this is amazing. We still have this very artifact today. It's in the Palatine Museum in Rome. And so they worshiped all of these gods, but in case they missed one, they brought this altar to the unknown God. So if that God ever showed up, they could say, we were expecting you. Look, we built you an altar. And so Paul says, look, you're very religious. And I can tell you're searching for God. You're investigating the faith. Next, then Paul says a line in English that comes across offensive, but it wasn't really in the original language. It says, so you were ignorant of the very thing you worship. You don't know. You didn't recognize. You were unaware. And Paul says, the statue is proof. You guys are guessing, aren't you? And they look at the statue and think, yeah, you're right. Like, we're guessing. I mean, if we weren't guessing, this thing wouldn't be here, right? And Paul says, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm about to make the unknown known. And then he begins, right? The God. Now, this is a crazy side note. In our culture, Jesus followers fight to prove that there's a God. In the Greek culture, they fought to prove there's only one God. They had the pantheon of God. So he says, the God, right, who made the world and everything in it is the Lord's, of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. So he's bigger than all the rest of your gods put together. He's the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. So your gods, you're always trying to bribe your gods. Your gods always need something from you. Let me tell you about the unknown God. He doesn't need any of that. This is the God who sustains the universe. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So Paul says, everything good that's in your life, it comes from this one big, massive creator, God, and they're listening, and they're listening. And then he says, from one man, he made all of the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times and history, strategic place, right, and the boundaries of their lands. So he's a God of a part of a history of every tribe and tongue and nation. And then look at what he says. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and what? Find him. So Paul looks around the city of Athens and says, look at these idols. You guys are God seekers. You're investigating. And you want to know for sure. And by the looks of things, you aren't sure. But God, who created all of this, is close. And then he takes us to the starting point of Christianity. And I want you to notice he doesn't point out your sins. He doesn't try to shame them. Look at what Paul says next. I think he says it with compassion. Though he is not far from any one of us. And then Paul does something so cool. He quotes not the Bible or not the New Testament. Hadn't even been written yet. He quotes from their own philosophers. And he says, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As some of you, your own poets have said, we are his what? Offspring. So, you know, we're not far off. He wants us to be his kids. No, you're close. God has invited you to become children of God, but there's more. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. He's like kind of like digging at them a little bit. Guys, those altars, you built those, right? You know that, right? Like God is bigger than that. God is better than that. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. In the past, God understood that people were seeking. In the past, God understood people were guessing. In the past, God understood when people were uncertain. But now, and when he says, but now, he meant in that moment. God, but now, God has done something, not just for the people of Israel, and not just for the people of Athens, but for the whole entire world. But now, he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent, meaning rethink your approach to life and God and everything else. Right? God wants us to deconstruct our old approach to God and reconstruct this new approach to God. He wants us to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And by the man, they knew it was Jesus, he has appointed. And he has given us proof, to which you say, stop it right there, Paul. Like, there's no proof in religion, it's just believe. There's no proof in religion. When you go to church, it's just trust Jesus, right? You're just telling me it's something different. No, you're telling me you actually have evidence. Paul says, yeah, that's actually why I'm here, because I had proof. Well, Paul, what was your proof? Paul says he has given us proof of this, but of this to everyone by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. So Paul says, now, guys, I didn't just read about this. In fact, it hasn't even been written yet. It wasn't told to me by somebody who knew somebody who knew somebody. No. I came from a place where it happened. I had conversations with eyewitnesses. I met Jesus after his resurrection. I had proof. And Luke tells us what happens next. He said this. He says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they fell on their knees and they repented and began to destroy their idols and altars. No, I made that up. That didn't happen. You should read your Bible, right? But I put that up there because if this was just another Bible story, that's exactly what would have happened. They would have said happily ever after and they would have been done, right? That's not what happened. This is a real conversation in a real place with real people. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they what? Sneered. Why would they sneer? Because in their real life experience, when people die, they stay what? Dead. And Paul, if that's what we have to embrace to follow Jesus, I think we're just going to go back to unknowing. But others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. Now, Paul, are you telling me that you could go to Jerusalem and talk to eyewitnesses right now? Paul, are you telling me that a person you know was raised from the dead? Paul, it's hard to believe. Paul would say, yeah, me too. And for the first few years, I didn't believe it either. I tried to stomp out this movement. For the first few years, I was an unbeliever. Then I met Jesus, and God gave me proof that he knows and that he cares, and he's not far from any one of you. And so as we kick off this series, as we investigate or reconstruct what was deconstructed, regardless of what's happened in your past, regardless of your unanswered prayers, regardless of maybe that huge gap between what you expected and what you believed, you need to know the most important question to ask is simply this. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus who was born in an obscure village. Jesus who worked as a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher who suffered through pain, painful capital punishment from Rome. Jesus, who never owned a home, he never wrote a book, he never held a political office, he never had a family, he never went to college, he never traveled more than 200 miles from the place that he was born. There's no audio or video recording of his teaching, but it's incomprehensible the impact he's made of our lives today. In fact, of all of the governments that have ever ruled, and all the armies that have ever fought, and of all of the kings that have ever reigned, none of them have affected human history more than Jesus. It's impossible to overestimate his influence in the world that you and I live in today. And so if you're ready to abandon your faith or struggling to share your faith, as you investigate your faith, you need to wrestle with who is Jesus? And here's the deal. At the end of the day, if you choose not to follow Jesus because it's inconvenient, I totally get that. Following Jesus is going to require something from you. It will require you to be less selfish and more forgiving. It will cost you some time, some money, maybe even a friendship. If you follow Jesus, if you don't follow Jesus because it's inconvenient, I totally get it. But please don't stop. Don't choose not to follow Jesus because you don't think there's anything to the story of Jesus. I mean, in spite of what you've heard in college or in culture, there is. Don't give up following Jesus until you investigate it for yourself as an adult. See, the most important question you can answer in Christianity is who is Jesus? But the most important question that you can ask and answer is the question that Jesus asked one of his followers. There's a huge crowd going on. People were saying all this stuff about Jesus, and they said a lot of things about him, but he just looked them in their eye and said, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Who is Jesus to you? Would you pray with me? Father, just thank you so much that we have the words that document who you are and what you've done in our life. Father, I just pray that as we leave this place, that we can leave knowing that you have been resurrected from the dead and that we have eternal life. And may we live differently because of that. To Jesus' name I pray.